happy when I finish. Sooner the better, they don't care.
Brothers, we'd like to begin anew now. If you would please be seated and get the chair to come out and do divine worship now.
Here he is on his way up.
John Barris.
Brothers, please take your seats, and we'd like to bring up now Archbishop Wilton Gregory, the Committee on Divine Worship, for presentation on action items 3 and 4. Archbishop Gregory.
My brother bishops, the Committee on Divine Worship has 2 action items for vote tomorrow. First, you have before you action item number 3, the 2014-2016 Roman Missal and Liturgy of the Hours supplement. This small supplement for the Missal and the Breviary includes materials for 3 recent changes to the calendar. First, the celebration of St. Mary Magdalene was raised to the rank of feast, and a proper preface was issued for her Mass. That preface has now been translated. Second, Pope St. John the 23rd was added to the calendar on October 11th as an optional memorial, and a collect and a reading for the Office of Readings was issued. Those texts have now been translated. And finally, Pope St. John Paul II was also added to the calendar as an optional memorial on October 22nd, and a collect and a reading for the Office of Readings have likewise been issued for his celebration. It should be noted that because of the popularity of St. John Paul II, the Holy See knew that there would be a strong desire to honor him at Mass immediately. And so the Vatican itself prepared an English translation of the texts for his celebration. We have been using them for several years now. But since it's the prerogative of bishops' conferences to prepare liturgical translations, ISIL made a careful study of the Latin texts, and we have the opportunity now to contribute to this process. The text that you have before you is proposed as a replacement for the interim text from the Holy See. The action item is amendable, and approval of this text requires affirmative vote by 2/3 of the Latin Church members of the USCCB, with subsequent confirmatio of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments. Your Eminence, I would take any questions of clarification at this time.
And this is for action item 3.
Action item 3.
Any brothers here need any clarification on action item 3 on Mary Magdalene or the 2 optional memorials of the popes? Yellow cards, if there's any. Don't see any. Archbishop Gregory, I do not see any cards for this.
Dear brothers, you also have before you a second action item from the Committee on Divine Worship, action item number 4, the Liturgy of the Hours proper time. As you know, in 2012, we approved a scope of work that outlined a plan for producing a new edition of the breviary. That plan is starting to come to fruition. We've already approved components of that book, namely, new translations of the Psalter and the Canticles that are at the heart of the Liturgy of the Hours. Meanwhile, ISIL has been busy working on new translations of the non-scriptural parts of the breviary, and we have the chance to review and comment on the early drafts of this material. ISIL has now finalized several groups of texts for a new edition of the breviary, and the Committee on Divine Worship is bringing them forward for the vote of the full body of bishops. Your documentation contains translations of most of the Benedictus and Magnificat antiphons and the intercessions for the seasons of the liturgical year. Future votes will focus on other material, such as the hymns, the Proper of Saints, and the Commons, for example. We anticipate that all the voting might be completed by 2020 at the earliest. The bishops of the Committee on Divine Worship feel that these new translations are more precise than the texts we are currently using, and also that ISIL has done a very fine job of making them conducive to recitation and chanting. The action item is amendable, and approval of this text requires affirmative vote by 2/3 of the Latin Church members of the USCCB and subsequent confirmatio of the Congregation of Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments. Your Eminence, I would take any questions or points of clarification.
Thank you, Archbishop Gregory. For this action item number 4 now, any clarification questions you might have? This is a significant amount of material. Archbishop Cordeleone. Followed by Bishop Troutman.
Thank you, Your Eminence and Archbishop Gregory. I have a question, well, two questions really, about amendment number 66, striking the reference to the Holy Spirit in the response, send your spirit into the church that by him she may live. This is on page, well, it's 244 in the book that I have in my hand. It's listed as page 250, the third intercession. Amendment number 66.
And the question is?
The question is, why was there a decision to drop the reference by him, ipso? Ipso is in the Latin, and does not really make it the wording awkward. That's one question. The second question, which is not pertaining to the same text, but not in the amendment, is the word euvenescat was translated as flourish. It seems to be a reference to youth. I'm wondering if the sense is that mundum is also a direct object of euvenescat, such that the church might rejuvenate the world as well as give the world life. So those two questions regarding that one text, one having to do with the amendment.
Okay, I think, if I'm not mistaken, we can take up those tomorrow.
Oh, this for tomorrow? Discussion
yeah.
tomorrow?
Yes, okay. This is purely clarification.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Bishop Troutman, I think, was next.
I do not rise to question any of the translations, but I was wondering, will the committee take up a more basic question, the present format of the breviary? I contend that the present format of our breviary is intended for monks from monasteries, and parish priests are unable to carry out this format. Parish priests need a prayer book, but the present texts do not help them in their spiritual life. We should have a rewriting, I think, of the Book of Readings. So I'm asking a more basic question. Will the committee take up the present format of the breviary and give parish priests a breviary they can use?
Your Excellency, I think this touches on one of the issues that the Holy See asks us to issue books that conform to the Latin editio typica. If we were, and it's certainly possible, that after we have approved the official text, that we could, or another agency could put together, based on the approved text, a more parish priest-friendly edition. But I think right now, we're obliged to translate and put things in the order that the Roman editio typica has laid out. We can modify, and sometimes that has happened, we can modify those texts once they are officially recognized.
Bishop Baker?
Just following Bishop Troutman's comments, I think there is a validity to what he asked. My question would be on the hymns. I know that's happening. You're going to revise those. And I just wondered if there's possible input on that ahead of time. In other words, what are we going to put in the place of those hymns? I think that might be problematic for diocesan priests.
Bishop, we will be sending in a future transmission the hymnody that has been laid out. We are also working on an appendix of hymns that might be available at the back of the lectionary, or a back of the breviary. But the hymns, we committed ourselves to using the hymns that are in the Latin, the Latin text. But we are also looking at additional hymns that we could use as part of an appendix.
Any other clarification questions? Bishop Olmstead.
I may be out of order. I couldn't find my yellow card for the action item 3, but it's the previous...
The prayers for... Mary Magdalene and John the 23rd and John Paul II.
Yeah.
Yes.
My question has to do with kind of a popular way we use the phrase. I notice it translated, "Do not be afraid." This is the opening homily of Pope John Paul II. They have "do not be afraid." I think we're more commonly used to saying "be not afraid."
Okay.
In English, it's used both in the text itself that way and then in the responsory. I think most of us use that all the time, "be not afraid."
Right.
Both of them, I think, are legitimate. But was there any consideration of saying "be not afraid"?
I think, Bishop, we relied on the English translation of that opening inaugural homily of the Holy Father when he starts that phrase and uses it. We used the English translation that came from the Holy See as they translated the text. But tomorrow, when we are voting on modifications, you can certainly raise that for our consideration. But that's where we got it, am I not? So we took the Vatican English translation, even though I think you are correct, our American usage uses the other phrase.
Any other questions of clarification? There being none, Archbishop Gregory, thank you very much for your presentation this morning.
Thank you.
I now would like to call Archbishop Vigneron to the dais here for a action item number 5. This is the Committee on Doctrine dealing with a revised text of part 6 of the Ethical and Religious Directives for Catholic Healthcare Services. Archbishop Vigneron.
Thank you. Thank you, Your Eminence. Brother Bishops, as you know, the Doctrine Committee, with the help of the Subcommittee for Healthcare Issues, has been working on revising Part 6 of the Ethical and Religious Directives. And this has come to us as Action Item 5 in our documentation. At this time, I'd like to turn to Bishop Robert McManus, who is the chairman of the Subcommittee for Healthcare Issues, to introduce this action item, since he has really been the leader in formulating the text we have in front of us today. So, very grateful for the work of the whole committee, and especially for the subcommittee, and now I'll ask Bishop McManus to do a more detailed presentation of the action item.
Thank you, Archbishop Vigneron, my dear brother bishops. As you may recall, in 2013, the Doctrine Committee sent a dubium to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith with questions regarding the transformation of a Catholic healthcare system into a non-Catholic system. In 2014, the CDF responded not in the usual affirmative or negative to the dubium presented, but with a document entitled Some Principles for Collaboration with Non-Catholic Entities in the Provision of Healthcare Services to help us in discerning these cases. There are 17 principles in point of fact. The response provided further details of the moral analysis necessary when looking and evaluating the collaboration between Catholic and non-Catholic organizations. The Doctrine Committee then proposed revising, in the light of these principles, part six of the ERDs to the Ethical and Religious Directives for Catholic Healthcare Services, in order to incorporate these details into the introduction and into the directives. In November of 2014, the proposal was approved, and an initial team was formed to begin the revision. The revision team consisted of four bishops, several consultants, and professionals from Catholic healthcare systems throughout our country. Over the next several years, several drafts were made and many parties were consulted within the USCCB, the Committee on Canonical Affairs, the Subcommittee on Healthcare Issues, the Committee on Laity, Marriage, Family, Life, and Youth, the Committee on Pro-Life Activities, and the Ad Hoc Committee for Religious Liberty. All were consulted and provided very helpful feedback to our drafting committee. On behalf of the Doctrine Committee, I'm very grateful and indebted to all those who helped in this consultation process. Additionally, we had frequent consultation with several Catholic medical associations, including the Alliance for Healthcare, the Catholic Health Association, the Catholic Medical Association, and the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Finally, we also worked with the three largest healthcare systems in the United States: Ascension Healthcare, headquartered in St. Louis, Christus Healthcare, based in Texas, and Trinity Health, headquartered in Michigan. As you can see from the documents provided you, this revision has been a complete restructuring of the introduction of Part 6 of the ERDs. The new introduction to Part 6 begins by recalling the Church's overall mission of healing as expressed through the ERDs. The introduction discusses collaborative arrangements between Catholic and non-Catholic institutions and healthcare systems. It also includes a description of the principles governing cooperation and evil. And the language in the description is derived from the magisterial teachings of the Church, especially Pope John Paul II's Evangelium Vitae, number 74. The revision also includes the following. Some of the existing directives were slightly reordered and revised. The number of directives increased from 6 to 10. These changes address how cooperation should be evaluated morally when these partnerships are being affected. Most of the work was a matter of adding what was already present in the existing document. The new directives seek to clarify the diocesan bishop's governing authority with regard to collaborative arrangements between Catholic and non-Catholic healthcare institutions and public juridic persons. Once the Doctrine Committee completed the revision process, the draft was submitted to the Administrative Committee meeting this past March. and has gone through the request for modification stage. You have in front of you the chart of these modifications that were accepted. You also have the modified version of Part 6 of the ERDs that takes into consideration the suggested modifications we received. Please use this text as a basis of any amendments you may make you like to offer. At this time, I would like to thank all the bishops on the healthcare subcommittee and the doctrine committee, all the members of those two committees, as well as the staff, and all those who have helped in this very detailed and lengthy process. Your Eminence, I now welcome any questions for clarification that the brother bishops may have.
Thank you, Bishop. Anyone with questions? There is someone already. Archbishop Sheehan.
Yes, thank you, Bishop McManus. I just had a question about the document. Is very solid, very sound, but it seems a bit theoretical and, frankly, kind of vague. And I'm wondering if you had thought about putting an example or two of how this collaboration with non-Catholic healthcare agencies could take place, an example of what you're talking about, rather than just strict theory.
We did not, no.
The next document that we're doing about the bishop's care for institutions, that would be a more appropriate.
Which document is that?
You've asked for a document about the bishop's pastoral care of healthcare.
Archbishop Vigneron is simply saying that in the course of our looking at revising Part 6, in terms of what an issue that was raised was the governing authority of bishops over hospitals that belong to a hospital system that is trans-jurisdictional, that's through the country. And the Archbishop said that we might consider giving examples in that document about what you're referring to. But I think the point is, the nature of the directives is in point theoretical, and it would be very difficult to try to give specific instances of what the directive is talking about.
Yeah, but I think that other documents should indeed include some examples to make it as helpful as possible to understand what is going on.
Thank you. And one of the things to say to the body is what has emerged in this process is the need for a revision of our statement about the pastoral service to healthcare institutions. And I think that would be a very helpful way for us to deal with your suggestion, Archbishop.
Thank you, Archbishop.
Any other clarifications? Archbishop Guardalione.
Thank you. I just had a question if the committee discussed this. I noticed out of the footnote at number 70 about dropping the reference to procedures having to do with changing one's sexual identity. Did the committee discuss another way for the conference to address that? The concern being that this is already beginning to happen, and very often we're behind the curve and playing catch up. Could we maybe do something to have some kind of guideline? My understanding is that the CDF is investigating this, so we can't do anything definitive, but I think at the same time we need some kind of guidance or something to fall back on when we have to make decisions in this area.
That's an excellent point. When we reinstated Directive 70 from the previous iteration of the directives, we dropped the footnote 6 to transgenderism and those types of surgeries because we felt that it'd be sort of reckless to try to address such a complex situation in a footnote. However, we had a very lengthy discussion yesterday at our doctrine committee about proposing, and actually the document is in process, on transgenderism and the various implications, the medical, moral, and psychological. So that's in process.
Thank you. Any other interventions on this?
I think that's all.
I think that's all that I can see. Okay. Thanks very much, Bishop McManus. Thank you, Archbishop Vigneron.
And the amendments will be using the text that's provided at your place. Please use that text for the basis of amendments. that have to be in by 5 o'clock this afternoon.
Very good. Thanks, Bishop.
Thank you all very much.
We now want to ask Bishop Christopher Coyne to come up with something on CNS. While he's coming forward, due to your president's forgetfulness, or something went wrong, one of those who have been so named to go up with Moses on the dais of new bishops, his name was not mentioned, even though he is prophesying in the camp already. And that is Bishop Mark Spalding as the new Bishop of Nashville. Where are you, Bishop Mark? Thanks. Sorry about that. Okay, Bishop Coyne.
Thank you, Your Eminence. Much of this short presentation is being brought forward because of budget issues and the use of Catholic Communications Campaign funds from that collection, the question of the role of CNS within the general communications work of the conference and all that. So I thought it was important to give everyone an update on what CNS is doing and the value that it gives to our conference as we look at particular, acute budget issues involving the funding of agencies throughout our conference. As chair of the Communications Committee, I appreciate this opportunity to speak to developments of the Catholic News Service over the past few years and to outline where the service is heading. Joining me here today, over to my left, is Greg Erlandson, the editor and director of CNS, as well as James Rogers, who works with the conference in communications. In a recent speech addressed to Catholic journalists in Italy, Pope Francis said that the world is a place where the speed of information surpasses our capacity for reflection. This is an existential challenge both for Catholic media and the evangelizing church that they serve. For almost 100 years, since 1920, Catholic News Service has been the Bishop's News Service. During that time, CNS faced many journalistic challenges, from the Great Depression and the World War II to the turbulent 60s, the Second Vatican Council. CNS responded well to those challenges and was there when the church needed it. Today, CNS faces a set of new challenges: the incredibly fast-paced world of digital media and the resultant changes in reading habits, the volume of information available, and the economic models for the new business itself. 18 months ago, the Committee on Communications asked CNS to respond to these changes in the news and digital environments. We asked them to reimagine how they serve the conference and serving its clients, our diocese. We asked it to reimagine itself for the digital age, and I'm here to report on CNS response, formed around five categories. First category: CNS is highlighting the conference priorities. CNS has made a great goal over the past 18 months to focus on the priorities we established as a conference. These priorities come from our strategic priorities as outlined in our 2017-2020 strategic plan. And following the principle that you measure what matters, CNS is tracking the numbers of stories it publishes annually addressing the five priorities of the bishops: human life and dignity, vocations, religious freedom, marriage and family, and evangelization. Mm-hmm. It is sharing these statistics with the Committee on Communications, the Administrative Committee, and the CNS staff. Second, responding to the needs of the conference. CNS also recognizes that feedback from you, the bishop publishers of so many periodicals and websites, is critical in identifying your diocesan needs. Last year, many of you participated in a survey distributed by Archbishop John Wester in which you highlighted media priorities and needs in your diocese. I want to take this moment to thank Archbishop Wester for his service as the CNS ombudsman. His service is greatly appreciated by CNS as well, which has incorporated this data into its planning. We know that identifying and serving the needs of our Hispanic brothers and sisters is a significant priority for almost every diocese. This year, Catholic News Service is reporting from every regional encuentro, providing stories in English and Spanish to acquaint both Latino and non-Latino light readers about the ideas and goals being surfaced. Come September, its team will report on the national gathering and what follows. Third point, responding to the critical needs of today. We know that connecting with our young people, the future of our church, is a critical need. In preparation for the 2018 World Synod of Bishops on Young People and Vocations, CNS has been publishing a bi-weekly series of columns called Light of Faith. It is edited by Elise Attiliano and Christopher White, and they have recruited young, bright, articulate millennials like themselves to address the major themes of the upcoming synod. One of the youth delegates to the pre-synod gathering, Nick Lopez, has written for Light of Faith before his selection as a delegate. CNS has been making these columns available to all its clients, regardless of the subscription type. The weekly catechetical series, Faith Alive, has been upgraded and improved, recruiting writers such as Helen Alvarez and John Cavadini. It offers seasonal reflections, such as for Lent and Advent. It offers topical features discussing everything from cultivating vocations to Humanae Vitae's 50th anniversary and getting more out of Mass. Fourth point, providing fair, unbiased, and faithful news to the Catholic community. First, it is important to remember that CNS is a freestanding journalistic enterprise that is partnered with and supports the work of the conference. A few years ago, however, a number of bishops of this conference raised a concern that CNS was not being as unbiased and fair in its reporting as they felt it should have been. They were concerned that some featured stories, as well as some news stories, were too political or agenda-driven, or even critical of the work of the bishops. Concerns were raised about the relationship of CNS to the conference and why we as a conference should support an agency that appeared to be running counter to our mission. These concerns were directed to the attention of the General Secretary and the Committee on Communication and addressed in a very positive way. Under the leadership of Greg Erlandson, CNS has made a concerted effort to be a trusted partner of the conference and its work. The bedrock of CNS is its reporting. Its goal, fair, faithful, and informed, captures its priorities. Its client publications here and around the world praise CNS for its journalistic professionalism and its ability to avoid snap judgments, as well as its work to get the correct translation or the right source to speak out on a subject. CNS has worked hard to improve its coverage of and collaboration with the various committees and departments of the USCCB. CNS is also becoming a platform for trusted voices in the church. The selection of columnists has been broadened to include such notables as Richard Derflinger, Hoffman Espino, and Notre Dame's Brett Robinson. They join Carolyn Wu, CUA's John Garvey, Moises Sandoval, Father Ken Doyle, and others. More timely guest columns from bishops, particularly committee chairs, have been added as well. And the fifth and final point, moving forward into digital content rather than print content. Times are changing, and so is the marketplace for news. A recent CNS marketing survey of non-subscribing dioceses found that a primary reason was the lack of any print publication in that diocese. Dioceses are often replacing newspapers and magazines with websites and social media. But websites and social media still need content. This is one reason that the Committee on Communication has encouraged CNS to position itself as our digital content partner. Dioceses choosing a digital strategy recognize that websites and social media demand an even greater need for a constant stream of new content. CNS is expanding its RSS feeds to make it easy for diocesan websites to provide a steady stream of CNS stories. In addition, our websites and social media can showcase CNS videos and photos to keep our people coming back for more. Another thing that's important to us to recognize as a conference is that all of CNS's video photo content, its proprietary content of CNS, is available to any office within the conference to use for its own publications and its own websites. So they don't have to pay a fee if they use CNS photos. CNS is also investing in social media, excuse my Boston accent just came there, where it has more than 1 million likes on Facebook and 162,000 followers on Twitter, almost as much as Cardinal DiNardo. This is only part of the CNS digital story, however, because it doesn't count the traffic on diocesan sites which use CNS stories or CNS retweets in their columns. The relationship between CNS and client dioceses has always been collaborative. They share stories, highlight developments in our regions, promote our photos and videos. While CNS has a worldwide network of collaborators, its heart and soul is our diocese. My brothers, we asked for change and it's happening. CNS continues to need our support if it is going to continue to realign its content and improve its offerings. It needs our diocese, our communications directors, and our editors as clients. While it seeks to diversify its revenue streams, partner with USCCB Publishing, and release new products such as pamphlets and long-form videos, CNS continues to rely primarily on us, the bishops and dioceses, which serve for its bulk of support. If you are not currently a client, please speak with Greg Erlinson and his staff at the CNS booth outside in the lobby, or at any time get in touch with them through the conference or through James Rogers and the communications staff. I thank you for your time, and I'd be at this point open to any questions that you may have regarding my presentation or the work of CNS.
Brothers, any bishop have a question at all for Bishop Coyne at this point of his update? Notice any? Okay. Thanks. Thanks, Bishop Coyne. Thank you very much.
Thank you for your time.
Thanks. We now move to the Committee on Migration, an update on Share the Journey campaign. Joining Bishop Vasquez for the presentation today will be Archbishop Paul Coakley on behalf of Bishop Mansour, the head of Catholic Relief Services, CRS.
Good morning, brothers.
Good morning, Bishop.
Today we will be speaking about the Share the Journey campaign, and I'm pleased to be joined in presenting by Archbishop Coakley, representing Catholic Relief Services. On September the 27th, 2017, Pope Francis launched the two-year Share the Journey global campaign to build empathy toward migrants and refugees through encounter and education around the themes of welcoming, protecting, promoting, and integrating migrants and refugees, as he articulated in his World Day of Migrants and Refugees message this year. The campaign is managed by Caritas Internationalis and implemented by members of their confederation, episcopal conferences, and Catholic organizations around the world. In the United States, USCCB Migration and Refugee Services, Catholic Charities USA, and Catholic Relief Services are leading the Share the Journey campaign. In the first year of Share the Journey, a new website, sharejourney.org, was launched in English and Spanish, along with a calendar of themes, stories, resources, and specific calls to action to engage bishops, church partners, parishioners, and partner networks. Through March, the campaign has reached 3.5 million people through social media, resulted in over 330 media stories being featured in various news outlets, and generated close to 100,000 unique website views by 43,000 visitors. We would like to thank you, Brother Bishops, and the many Catholic institutions and leaders for your participation in and promotion of Share the Journey in its first year. The visit of Cardinal Tagle of the Philippines, president of Caritas Internationalis, to CRS headquarters in February provided the leadership of Share the Journey in the United States an opportunity to hear from him, share the campaign's successes to date, and present future plans. Particular mention was given to the January USCCB National Migration Week observance and companion webinar tied to the campaign. The Linton CRS Operation Rice Bowl with its migration focus, and plans for a World Refugee Day congressional briefing and symposium in June. As we begin to approach the second year of the campaign, we wish to call to your attention some of the next steps along the journey. The following is a glimpse of the future of the Share the Journey campaign in the United States.
The Share the Journey campaign invites Catholic institutions throughout the United States to organize and conduct a prayer pilgrimage before November 13th, 2018, the feast of St. Francis Cabrini. Dioceses, parishes, universities, and schools are being asked to pray, walk, and bear public witness to our solidarity with migrants and refugees. Catholic leaders are being strongly encouraged to reach out to both interfaith and ecumenical groups. Through an online virtual counter, U.S. Catholics and others will aim to collectively walk a total of 24,900 miles, which is once around the world, before the feast of St. Francis Cabrini in November. Pope Francis has invited Catholics worldwide to share a meal with a migrant. As part of the Share the Journey campaign, we will encourage dioceses, parishes, schools, and families to hold similar encounter meals throughout the second year of the campaign. As the Holy Father has reminded us, when we are generous in welcoming people and sharing something with them, some food, a place in our homes, our time, not only do we no longer remain poor, we are enriched. Throughout the second year, we will be providing opportunities where the campaign can catechize around the feast days of Mother Cabrini, Our Lady of Guadalupe, Saint Josephine Bequita, and the tradition of Posadas. My brother bishops, your advocacy is playing a critical role in advancing our church's immigration and refugee policy priorities. As part of the Share the Journey campaign, your actions and those of many other Catholic leaders helped to ensure that funding for poverty-focused international assistance was protected in the 2018 fiscal year budget, ensuring life-saving support for millions of refugees and migrants. And legislation was proposed that would ensure displaced and refugee children, especially girls, to have access to education. The bill has already passed the House of Representatives, and we expect it to pass the Senate in the coming months. Passage of this legislation will improve the lives of vulnerable children around the world. Catholics have made their voices heard concerning the situation of dreamers to their legislators through a call-in campaign encouraging a just and humane solution for our brothers and sisters. Together with our brother bishops from El Salvador, we have helped advance a legislative solution for temporary protective status recipients known as TPS. Archbishop Wenske and Bishop Dorsonville accompanied a delegation from the Episcopal Conference of El Salvador to meetings with members of Congress and the State Department, urging Congress to address the push factors of migration and to find a permanent solution for TPS recipients. Thank you for all those who have supported the Share the Journey's advocacy efforts this year. Your voice matters. And as we continue to fight for robust humanitarian assistance, legislative solutions for TPS recipients and dreamers, and refugee education programming, we will need your help. We will have time for a larger discussion about the advocacy efforts in future presentations.
The second year of Share the Journey prayer pilgrimages and encounter meals will be accompanied by a compelling and engaging new aspect of the campaign with video and photo content that challenges existing fear of migrants and refugees in the United States, calls for hope, and encouraging people to encounter migrants. Finally, we have two requests for you, Brother Bishops. On June 20th, the World Refugee Day, we will have new materials and previously mentioned aspect of the campaign to consider our fears of migrants will go live. Please refer to Share the Journey website, www.sharejourney.org, for more information and consider promoting them through your diocesan and institutional channels. Secondly, the Holy Father has asked us to make a public witness of solidarity with migrants and refugees. Please consider hosting, attending, and promoting a prayer pilgrimage in your diocese. Pilgrimage registration will be live on sharejourney.org website beginning today. Pre-register so that your pilgrimage can also be promoted by the campaign. Each diocese that pre-registers will receive a large vinyl banner for their pilgrimage. Our goal is to reach 24,900 miles, which is a journey once around the world. Thank you for listening to this presentation, and thank you very much for your support of Share the Journey.
Thank you, Bishops. Anybody have any questions for either Bishop Vasquez or for Archbishop Coakley? That's not a question, Mecklen.
I don't see any. No.
No. I don't see any at this point. So.
No.
Thank you, Bishop Vasquez. Thank you very much. You may want to stay around for the next day. Brothers, we now have a report from the Working Group on Immigration Issues, the group that was put together by us with Archbishop Jose Gomez of LA as the leader, and Bishop Vasquez is with him today. They want to bring forth a report and some discussion of the issues that they have been dealing with in recent months. Archbishop Gomez.
Thank you, Your Eminence. Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
So, my dear brothers, Bishop Vasquez and I are here today to provide an update and to invite you your discussion on migration and refugee matters. As you know, the Committee on Migration is principally responsible for this work, and the Migration Working Group established by Cardinal Di Nardo in November 2016 provides broader consultation and collaboration and support. First, we would like to thank you, our brother bishops, as you have all given so much to our efforts on immigration and refugee issues over these past months. The pace of developments on these matters pick up in the new year as the Congress looks to find legislative solution for dreamers. and the administration announced decisions to cancel TPS for several countries and to begin intensify efforts to reform the way asylum is addressed. But the administration and members of Congress have stated willingness to work together to create legislative change. This has yet to materialize. Meanwhile, certain restrictive policies have been achieved through a series of small administrative moves that add up to dramatic change. Today, Bishop Vasquez will begin by discussing refugee resettlements and the TPS, and I will return to the podium to discuss DACA and family separation. So, Bishop Vasquez.
Thank you, Archbishop Gomez. The Committee of Migration was troubled by specific immigration policies set forth by the administration on January the 20th. While we welcomed a proposal to include a path to citizenship for Dreamers, we found elements of the policies which proposed cuts to family immigration and elimination of protections to unaccompanied children deeply troubling. At that time, through a public statement and various meetings, we exhorted the administration and Congress to find a solution for Dreamers and to enact humane and just immigration laws. As you know, a refugee is someone who has been forced to flee his or her country because of persecution, war, or violence. A refugee is generally identified outside this country as a candidate for resettlement by the United Nations High Commission for Refugees. While American Catholics and dioceses have been resettling refugees for approximately 100 years, the legal framework for the current collaboration between dioceses and the government to accept and settle refugees has existed since 1980, when Congress adopted the Refugee Act. As a church, we have settled and helped integrate over 1 million refugees since 1980, about 33% of those who have been welcomed in this country of the United States. In January 2017, an executive order was signed by the president that lowered the maximum number of refugees resettled in the year from an expected 110,000 to 50,000. Suspended admissions while reviewing vetting processes and practices could be undertaken, and indefinitely halted the resettlement of Syrian refugees. Commonly known as the travel ban, this executive order has been revised and continues to find many challenges. These legal challenges, have reached the U.S. Supreme Court twice, and on both occasions, USCCB filed an amicus curiae brief in support of the challenge, joined by Catholic Charities USA and Clinic. Our brief argued that the executive order amounted to discrimination based on religion, that violates the Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. In 2018, the presidential determination regarding the number of refugee admissions for the year was set as 45,000, an all-time low. In the fall of 2017, the administration issued a proclamation and another executive order that resumed refugee resettlement, but put into place a number of additional criteria, such as intensified vetting of certain nationals. This has greatly diminished the current number of refugees eligible to travel to the United States for resettlement. Due to these administrative orders, the actual refugee admission at the midway point of the fiscal year was 10,545, less than half the rate needed to reach 45,000. If this pace continues, only about 21,000 refugees will be admitted this year. Each year, on World Refugee Day, we draw attention to the plight of our persecuted and homeless refugees, brothers and sisters. This year, on June 20th, we ask that you help celebrate the countless contributions refugees make to our communities by sharing time with refugees living in your communities, many who have now become citizens. We have created a World Refugee Day toolkit to help you mark the day at the diocesan level, and we are currently tracking and promoting existing events on the Justice for Immigrants website. We will be conducting two events in the Washington area as well. In the span of 7 months, the administration has issued decisions on whether to extend temporary protective status, known as TPS, to El Salvador, Haiti, Honduras, and Nicaragua. TPS has subsequently been canceled for each of these countries and several others, including Nepal and Sudan. An estimated 350,000 TPS recipients will be directly impacted as they will be stripped of their work authorization and eventually subject to deportation. The TPS decisions have had immeasurable negative impacts on individuals, families, and communities. Individuals fear deportation, and mixed status families consisting of TPS holder parents and children who are U.S. citizens fear they will be separated by deportation. Children will suffer the most from these TPS decisions. For example, there are an estimated 192,000 U.S. citizen children of Salvadoran TPS holders. Many heartbreaking and difficult choices lie ahead for these families. Do they migrate back to the country of their parents' birth, or do they face family separation and leave U.S. citizen children here to pursue an American education? In response, we have taken a number of initiatives, including two delegation trips to Haiti, Honduras, and El Salvador, followed by widely distributed reports urging the government not to end TPS status. Now that the administration has ended TPS in those countries, we are seeking congressional oversight and legislative solution, as well as meetings with the consultants in the U.S. and the affected populations. One high point of our legislative advocacy and community engagement on TPS was a visit from a delegation of Salvadoran bishops in April 2018 to the Washington, D.C. area to advocate for a legislative solution before Congress, and more importantly, to hold several masses and a community dialogue sessions for the affected community. Lastly, through the Catholic League Immigration Network, Clinic, CCUSA, and JFI Coalition, we have been urging large-scale legal screening of the current TPS holder population to ensure that all TPS holders learn more about whether they have other existing legal relief. This is and remains an important community response to the cancellation of TPS. Now, Archbishop Gomez will conclude by discussing DACA and family separation.
DACA recipients, part of a larger group of young people we call Dreamers, are of enormous concern to our church. Here's a brief review of what has happened to Dreamers in the last year. You will recall that in September of 2017, the administration ended DACA and gave a six-month wind-down period for Congress to find a legislative solution. Shortly after, several lawsuits were filed
claiming it was illegal to end DACA. During December and January, Congress threatened to shut down the government over DACA and the budget process. And in fact, the Senate did so in January for 2 days. On January 9th, a federal court in California ordered a nationwide pause to the termination of DACA for those who already have it. The administration then appealed directly to the Supreme Court. In February, the Senate held a debate on immigration bills, and none of the four bills advanced. Later in February, the Supreme Court declined to take up the immediate appeal of the order maintaining DACA. As a result, several cases went through the federal court system. DACA recipients may apply to renew their DACA. Back in February, as the Senate was about to take up DACA legislation, Bishop Vasquez wrote a letter to every senator to reiterate the committee's support for the swift enactment of a common sense and just legislative solution for Dreamers. Bishop Vasquez and I, along with other members of the committee, watched the Senate developments closely and provided ongoing guidance to staff regarding the various bills. For example, we agree with one element of the administration proposal previously made public, that protection should be given to the larger 1.8 million Dreamer population instead of solely to the 800,000 Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals DACA population. At the same time, we urge that the need to provide relief for Dreamers is a discrete matter, that the bills should keep additional immigration policy matters to a minimum, and that if other matters were added, legislature should prioritize the dignity of the human person and protection of the vulnerable. As a further follow-up, and in anticipation of a vote on DACA on February 26, we organized a nationwide DACA call-in day through our dioceses and parishes. We had more than 50,000 calls placing support of DACA legislation. We would like to take this opportunity again to sincerely thank you, Brother Bishops, for supporting this effort, as well as the other various efforts made by you made individually to urge legislatures to find a solution for Dreamers. While the Dream Act continues to be our preferred legislation, most recently, a bipartisan bill has come forward which the Migration Committee also decided to support. The bill is called the Uniting and Security America Act, or USA Act of 2018. The USA Act will protect Dreamers and provide them with a path to citizenship if they satisfy residency, age and education, military or employment requirements. The U.S. Act also proposed to augment border security with the use of new technology and increases staffing resources for immigration courts to carry out their work. But it seems as of today that the U.S. Act is probably not going to be a possibility now. Just last night, the U.S. Act, the DREAM Act, and other bills have been a part of ongoing negotiations to bring immigration bills with a concentration on DACA to the floor of the House of Representatives for a vote. But just last night, it seems that a deal was struck to hold a vote next week on two bills other than the DREAM Act and the USA Act, which is unfortunately. Nevertheless, we are continuing to encourage legislative action in the House to find a humane solution that provides a path to citizenship for Dreamers. As far back as March 2017, it was reported that the administration was considering a set of policy changes that would separate families arriving at the border. Then in April 2018, the Attorney General notified all U.S. attorney offices along the southwest border of a new zero-tolerance policy, which requires immediate criminal prosecution for illegal entry into the United States. The immediate effect is that many more parents arriving with children are subject to criminal prosecution. This means that they are separated from the children often in the Border Patrol facilities and taken into the custody of the U.S. Marshals. The children are then rendered unaccompanied and are placed into the care of HHS, Office of Refugee Resettlement. Previously, families were held in family detention facilities, or more often were released as a family unit, often with the parent wearing an ankle monitor. So the implementation of this new policy has led, as we know, to agonizing scenes at the border of anguished parents and terrified children. The HHS has acknowledged that they are separating families and that from May 3rd to the 18th, over 640 families were separated. We estimated that approximately 55 to 65 children are being separated per day. It also cost the U.S. taxpayers an estimated $585 a night to detain a parent and two children. The administration has openly admitted that this is an attempted policy of deterrence. You do not want your child separated, then do not bring them across the border illegally, said the Attorney General. We responded to this new policy and its implementation with a statement on June the 1st. We stated that forcibly separating children from their mothers and fathers is ineffective to the goals of deterrence and contrary to our Catholic values. Also, rupturing the bond between parent and child causes scientifically proven trauma that often leads to irreparable emotional scarring. While we understand the need for the security of our borders and country, separating families does not allay this security concern. The push factor of migration for the Northern Triangle remain. Community or state-sanctioned violence, gang recruitment, poverty, and a lack of educational opportunity for children is still there in those countries. Our MRS office has worked to develop a step-by-step checklist for partners who come across family separation cases in their programs. Further, on May the 10th, MRS coordinated a congressional briefing to examine the humanitarian, moral, and policy concerns with this practice. In conjunction with the briefing, we released an educational resource on family separation, discussing the negative impacts of the practice on families, the cost to U.S. taxpayers, and the burden on our judicial system. I think one of the public education materials is available in your packet. So, Brother Bishops, you have painted a painful but accurate picture of what is happening to the lives of millions of people in our country. It is very disconcerting that so many now are living in fear, such as DACA and TPS recipients who are here legally. Obviously, we are all praying for them and trying to support them. So it is a challenging time, but I think we need to keep working on it. And now I want to thank you for your attention to these important matters, and if you have any questions or comments.
Thanks, Archbishop Gomez and Bishop Vasquez. We are now in a time of discussion or questions that you might have or want to pose up here. So anyone? Cardinal Tobin.
Thank you, and thank you, Archbishop and Bishop, for the updates. Thank you for your support of the call-in back in February that, with very short notice, still managed to engender nationwide support for the DACA recipients. We're grateful for this additional information. I would like to just express an opinion that this latest developments are consistent with a sort of cardiosclerosis that has begun in our country, and it concerns across the board the life issues. It is the hardening of the American heart, and the invitation is to harden our hearts further. I think that this needs an extensive discussion. I'm just going to make one suggestion now, and that is that this assembly delegate or mission a group of bishops to go to the border and inspect, to the best of our ability, the detention facilities where the children are being kept as a sign of our pastoral concern and our protest against this hardening of the American heart. I thank our brother bishops who have done many good and prophetic actions on the border recently. I think this one is necessary.
Yes, thank you, Your Eminence. We appreciate that very much. Definitely MRS will take that into consideration about how we could possibly carry out something like that. So thank you.
Well, we have Bishop DiMarzio is at hand. Followed by Bishop Tyson.
Yes. Thank you for your presentation. I think it's very clear the situation we face. And there are two bills in Congress that will be voted on next week, one of which comes from the group that's called the Freedom Caucus. And I would urge the bishops who have those delegates in their diocese to speak to them. A list will be distributed later today when they can join, figure out who is and what diocese they belong, because they need to hear from us. There is an element of restrictionism, somewhat based on racism. It's hard to decide how they think about it, but in effect, that's what we're seeing. And we cannot remain silent. This is really a crisis situation. And all of my experience in immigration, it's never been quite this bad. And I think they do need to hear from us. I think our Catholic people have not heard enough, probably because of our own inability to grab the headlines where other groups have. But I think individually, with the bishops and with your people in your own diocese, because the bishop's voice is one, but when we organize our own people to speak to the representatives, perhaps we can change their mind. Please consider that.
Thank you, Bishop DiMarzio. I think it's very important that, and I'm going to thank all of you that have been doing that, talking to the local representatives in your diocese, especially on the House and the Senate. I think in my own experience, talking to them is a big help. So I hope that we all can do it.
Bishop Soto, followed by, Bishop Tyson, followed by Bishop Soto.
Thank you, and thank you for the excellent report, and I'm grateful to the brother bishops that are on the working group looking at these issues. I want to just underscore Cardinal Tobin's point about the inseparability of the life issues and the immigration issues. A quick story. We have an outreach called Preparers. It walks the journey with women who are in tough pregnancies. They may be alone. We've done an enormous amount of training in support of the unborn in Spanish. Several weeks ago, a woman who was in our preparers group. She gave birth to a child prematurely at 36 months. The preparers volunteer was with a family, also Hispanic, Spanish-speaking. The father of the child rushed the mom to the hospital. The nearest hospital in rural Washington is 50 miles away. The child, his name is Jesus. He's 36 weeks old. He's in NCIU in pretty critical condition. The father was picked up for speeding and is awaiting deportation. There is no prioritization of who's deported now. The unborn are being protected by the undocumented. And in my diocese, the undocumented are making the most supreme sacrifices on behalf of the unborn. There are those in the church that want to separate these issues. But if you want to save the unborn, you have to walk through the doors of the undocumented. Yes, the life issues of beginning and end of life issues are the most weighted. But it is wrong, wrong to separate out these serious immigration issues, these family issues, from the life issues. So I thank Cardinal Tobin for raising that. I just wanted to underscore that point. Thank you, brothers, for all your support as well.
Thank you, Bishop Tyson. Indeed, that these personal stories touch us all. We're all impacted. We've heard them, and we know them as well, because we meet with these immigrants who are suffering extremely under very sad conditions.
Bishop Soto, followed by Bishop Cantu.
Besides the, I want to again thanks for the update. And besides the issues that you've mentioned, I'm aware having been at the recent clinic board meeting, that there are other regulatory issues that are perhaps not on the radar screen, but are still changes being made in the system. One of them being, for example, the definition of a public charge, and how that's also going to restrict further the ability of people being able to immigrate, and that this very deliberate effort being made on the part of the administration, particularly the Department of Justice, to put in place regulations that actually defy the implementation of immigration law, it just seems nefarious how the immigration system is being undone by more and more restrictive regulations being put in place that again go against many of the principles of human dignity, and I think it makes trying to work with the administration on this issue seem increasingly frustrating. And I guess my question would be what efforts are being made to try to communicate or work with the administration, or are efforts and energy better spent, as has been, it seems, in what you're proposing, that we need to focus more on the legislature, on the Congress, and on the judiciary to try to figure out how to circumvent what are, the efforts on the part of the administration to basically curtail legal immigration into the country.
Yes, thank you very much, Bishop Soto. I know that the MRS committee, we are working at trying to find out what those government regulations are. Some of them are still being discussed, and so they're not very clear to us yet exactly what the administration will do, but we're definitely trying to find out as much information as we can. A lot of those things are being talked about, but not a lot of detail has been given, so we're still studying that, so we will continue to do that in committee. Where to direct our efforts, I think it depends. I think it we have to do all, if we can, to talk to the administration, to talk to legislators as well, and the judiciary as well. So we can do that, I think, all, but it is difficult when we're not seeing much results from any one of those areas. It becomes very frustrating And so it is important that we not give up. It's important that we continue to pray and we continue to offer support to our people, especially those who are suffering greatly in our own communities and parishes. It's important that we as bishops voice our support for them and that we stand in solidarity, especially during their suffering.
Bishop Cantu, followed by Bishop Weisenberger.
Thank you. I wanted to thank Cardinal DiNardo for the statement that we all applauded this morning. It's short and powerful. Pope Francis has shown us that a visible gesture goes a long way together with the teaching of the Church. And I thank you for lifting up the right to life in the issue of sending back women who are threatened, whether in their homes or in their communities in Central America and Mexico and other places. And so I want to recommend, together with the publishing of your statement, public gestures across our country. Last year in Las Cruces, we were able to have a small hand in the closure of one of the abortion clinics in Las Cruces because of our prayer vigils, constant and peaceful. Perhaps we can do that in front of our federal courthouses, where so many of these persons are processed, they're shackled, they're brought in, humiliated, and sent back home. Or perhaps there's a better idea, but I think a public visible gesture would be helpful. I applaud the idea of Cardinal Tobin as well, of paying a visit to where these children are kept.
Thank you.
May I say something? I think it's very important to keep all of us to keep educating our people on the immigration issue. Maybe as the bishops have said, and with practical things that we do, but also helping them to understand the teachings of the Church on the immigrants, as we talked about it before. I think it is essential that more and more Catholics understand better how important the dignity of the human person is, and what are we really still. Seems to me that sometimes it's important to talk about it. It's not a popular theme sometimes, but I think it is important for us to continue doing that.
Thanks, Bishop Weisenberger, followed by Archbishop Lester.
I also strongly support Cardinal Tobin's statement and that of Bishop Tyson. I have a license in canon law. I've always considered myself a plumber canonist and not an expert. I know how to keep things flowing in the pipes. And I've never been a canonist that wanted to rush in with a sledgehammer with penalties. I don't think that reflects the canons well or the theology behind them. However, in light of the canonical penalties that are there for life issues, I'm simply asking the question if perhaps our Canonical Affairs Committee could give recommendations, at least to those of us who are border bishops, on the possibility of canonical penalties for Catholics who are involved in this. I think the time is there for prophetic statement. I also think, even though what I'm saying may be a little risky or dangerous, I think it's important to point out that canonical penalties are there in place to heal, first and foremost to heal, and therefore, for the salvation of these people's souls, maybe it's time for us to look at canonical penalties.
Any comments?
It's good to have good canonists. We are not canonists, so.
Thanks, Bishop Weisenberger. Archbishop Lester.
Thank you, Cardinal. I'd like to thank the committee as well and the working group, and also I support Cardinal Tobin's recommendation. I'd like to ask, though, too, about another point. I think in line with what Bishop Soto was saying, and perhaps you're already looking into it, but it was my understanding that there's still a law, an active law, that children must be vetted by the government to determine whether or not they qualify for asylum status. And I don't know if that's being followed now or not, or abrogated, but that seems to me to also be an avenue that we should look into to be sure that these children that are being separated from their parents are receiving due process of a law. And that is a standing law, and people oftentimes say, well, are undocumented or breaking the law. Well, this is a breaking of the law by our government, it seems to me. So I would like to suggest that also as something that we looked at specifically. Thank you.
I'd like to ask Ashley Feasley from our staff to come up and address that, because she's more proficient in that particular aspect of what you're mentioning.
Thank you, Archbishop. Under the existing policy, when the children are separated in the Border Patrol facility, they go to the Office of Refugee Resettlement. They are screened and they're put into shelters. However, they have experienced extreme trauma. They're still allowed to apply for asylum, but they no longer have the opportunity to be with their parents' asylum claim. So they will be on their own when they apply for immigration relief because they're now unaccompanied children. I think it's also important to understand that while the family is separated, there is no existing mechanism by the federal government to ensure that the family can reunite. So these children, having been facing the separation, then have to go through the legal proceedings by themselves, and it's very traumatic. But as it relates to the shelters, everything is vetted for them to attend the same shelters that children who are unaccompanied are able to attend.
There, Archbishop Bishop Vasa, you have anything? I don't see any other hands up right now for, where is that? Bishop Stowe, okay.
I have also heard from a number of people that work for Border Patrol and for Customs who are struggling in their own consciences with how do they carry out these unjust policies. So in addition to what Bishop Weisenberger proposes, I think some pastoral care for those who are employed in that dimension of enforcement and those who are struggling with their own consciences about separating children from their families should also be a concern of ours. Thank you.
Indeed, I think that's a valid point, and I think it's our responsibility as bishops to provide that kind of support, spiritual support as well, to those that are in enforcement.
Thank you. Others? Don't see a hand up there, no, okay. Archbishop, any other final comments you'd like to make, Archbishop Ross, Bishop Gomez?
Just thank you for your statement this morning, and I hope that we all are going to continue working on this matter and praying a lot that we can find a solution. As I said, soon we can find a solution of this situation.
Thanks. Thanks, Bishop Ross. Thank you, brothers. Thank you for this. I would like to make one further comment here that the reason why this can happen, and it's unfortunate, it may say something about some of our people and the work we need to do, is that those in charge and authorities know they can get away with it. That's the horrible thing about this. So perhaps, I don't know if it's so much as upping the decibel level, but so many of the actions that are done are then followed by words that are in search of some kind of a reason. So perhaps that's where we will do our best work, is encouraging those already fighting for this issue to be brave. But also we may have to save up the ante ourselves a little bit on this. We're getting a lot of drivel from a lot of people who know they can get away with it because no one's going to call them. So, thank you, Archbishop Gomez. Thank you, Bishop Vasquez, and for the entire working group that has kept us so informed over these many months. So I guess at this point we are up to some announcements before going to lunch.
Thank you, Your Eminence. Your Eminences, Your Excellencies, some point during the lunch break, please return to your room and bring with you to the afternoon session your Alb, Stoll, and Zucchetto. We're going to the opening Mass at St. Pius X Church. We will depart for Mass directly from this room at the conclusion of the afternoon assembly. As a reminder, amendments are due at 5 p.m. in the trays outside of this room. Lunch will be at the Ocean Ballroom in Salons 1 and 3, located on the first floor. The afternoon session resumes at 2 p.m. in this ballroom. Thank you, Your Eminence.
Thank you all. I think we now have the Angelus and Grace with Archbishop Gomez, please.
The angel of the Lord declare unto Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold the handmaid of the Lord.
Be it done unto thee according to thy word.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death. Amen.
And the Word was made flesh.
And dwelt among us.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God,
that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ.
Let us pray.
Wherefore we beseech you, O Lord, your grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ, your Son, was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection. The same Christ our Lord.
Amen. Bless us, O Lord,
and these thy gifts which we are about to receive from the bounty of Christ our Lord. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.